We're going to open up God's Word together. We have two readings tonight. Our first is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, and our second is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33. So we'll start with Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For to dust you are, and to dust you will return." Our second reading from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33. "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband."
It is going to take us a little longer to get through tonight than normal. Normally I only preach for 20 minutes, so why are you laughing? Tonight it is going to take a bit longer, so just bear with me. I think this is really very, very critical information for you to understand and helpful for you as you consider yourselves and how God has created you, how the curse has affected you, and then how God through Christ redeems you and repairs this whole mess of the curse that we have brought upon ourselves through our rebellion against God. So stay with me. If I have to see you falling asleep, I'll get you to stand up halfway through. Let's pray. We're going to need God's help. Our Father, we recognize that we are your creation. You have made us uniquely. You have made us wonderfully. You have breathed life into us. And you have made us in a way that when we function according to your purposes, we find true fulfillment in life, true fulfillment in this world. And we recognize that firstly begins with a relationship with you, but also spills over into a relationship with others. So tonight we ask for understanding, we ask for insight, that you would enable us to come away understanding who we are a little better and how we have been created to function for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's say, this is not a true story, let's say a guy named Fred is attracted to a woman named Martha. He asks her out. This has got a bit of an echo, so I don't know if it's just me. He asks her out to a movie. She accepts, and they have a pretty good time. A few nights later, he asks her out to dinner, and again, they enjoy themselves. They continue to see each other regularly, and after a while, neither of them is seeing anybody else, so they're in a dating relationship. And then one evening, when they're driving home, a thought occurs to Martha. And without really thinking about it, she says out loud, "Do you realize that as of tonight, we've been seeing each other for exactly 6 months?" And then there is silence in the car. To Martha, it seems like a very loud silence. She thinks to herself, I wonder if it bothers him that I said that. Maybe he's been feeling confined by our relationship. Maybe he thinks I'm trying to push him into some kind of obligation that he's not really sure about. And Fred is thinking, gosh, 6 months. And Martha is thinking, but hey, I'm not so sure I want this kind of relationship either. Sometimes I wish I had a little more space so I'd have time to think about whether I really want us to keep going the way we are, moving steadily towards, where are we going? Are we just going to keep seeing each other at this level of intimacy? Are we heading toward marriage? Toward children? Toward a lifetime together? Am I ready for that level of commitment? Do I really even know this guy? And Fred is thinking, so it means it was, let's see, February when we started going out, which was right after the car at the dealer's, which means, let me check the odometer. Whoa, I'm way overdue for an oil change. And Martha is thinking, he's upset. I can see it on his face. Maybe I'm reading this completely wrong. Maybe he wants more from our relationship, more intimacy, more commitment. Maybe he sensed, even before I sensed it, that I was feeling some reservations. Yes, I bet that's it. That's why he's so reluctant to say anything about his own feelings. He's afraid of being rejected. And Fred is thinking, and I'm going to have to look at that transmission again. I don't care what those morons say, it's not shifting right. And they better not try to blame it on the cold weather this time. What cold weather? It's 30 degrees out there. And this thing is shifting like a garbage truck. And I pay those incompetent thieves $800. And Martha is thinking, he's angry. And I don't blame him. I'd be angry too. I feel so guilty putting him through this. But I can't help the way I feel. I'm just not so sure. And Fred is thinking, they'll probably say it's only a 90-day warranty. Bogans. And Martha is thinking, maybe I'm just too idealistic, waiting for a knight to come riding up on his white horse. And when I'm sitting right next to a perfectly good person, a person I enjoy being with, a person I truly do care about, a person who truly seems to care about me, a person who is in pain because of my self-centered schoolgirl romantic fantasy. And Fred is thinking, warranty? They want a warranty? I'll give them a warranty. I'll take their warranty and stick it right up there. Fred, Martha says aloud. What? Says Fred, startled. Please don't torture yourself like this, she says, her eyes beginning to brim with tears. Maybe I should have never... Oh dear, I feel so... And she breaks down sobbing. What? Says Fred. I'm such a fool, Martha sobs. I know there's no knight. I really know that. It's silly. There's no knight and there's no horse. There's no horse, says Fred. You think I'm a fool, don't you, Martha says. No, says Fred, glad to finally know the correct answer. It's just that, I need some time, Martha says. There's a 15-second pause while Fred is thinking as fast as he can. Tries to come up with a safe response. Finally comes up with one that he thinks might work. Yes, he says. Martha, deeply moved, touches his hand. Oh, Fred, do you really feel that way? She says. What way? Says Fred. That way about time, says Martha. Oh, says Fred. Yes. Martha turns to face him and gazes deeply into his eyes, causing him to become very nervous about what she might say next, especially if it involves a horse. At last, she speaks. Thank you, Fred. She says, thank you, says Fred. Then he takes her home and she lies on her bed, a conflicted, tortured soul, and weeps until dawn, whereas Fred gets back into his place and opens a bag of Doritos, turns on the TV, and immediately becomes deeply involved in a rerun of an NRL match between two club sides he never watches. Tiny voice in the far recesses of his mind tells him that something major was going on back there in the car. But he's pretty sure there's no way he would ever understand what. So he figures it's better that he doesn't think about it. The next day, Martha will call her closest friend, and perhaps two of them, they will talk about the situation for 6 straight hours. In painstaking detail, they will analyze everything she said and everything he said, going over it time and time again, exploring every word, expression, and gesture for nuances of meaning, considering every possible ramification. They will continue to discuss the subject on and off for weeks, maybe months, never reaching any definite conclusions, but never getting bored with it either. Meanwhile, Fred, while playing squash one day with a mutual friend of his and Martha's, will pause just before serving, frown, and say, "Norm, did Martha ever own a horse?" And that is the difference between men and women. No, that's taking it to the extreme. I understand that, and that's pushing the boundaries, and it's doing that on purpose. But it is just a reminder that God has created us uniquely different. Men and women are not the same. And when society tries to merge the roles into one and tries to make men into women and women into men, it does a great disservice to the way that God has created us. For God has created us to function as men and women in a different yet complementary way. He's created us to function in a way that ultimately enables us to enjoy each other in exactly how God has meant for us to enjoy each other. And when we begin to confuse the roles, and when we begin to distort the functions of how God has created us to work, we begin to get a distorted view of marriage, a distorted view of family, a distorted view of how society operates. And in this passage in Genesis, what we discover is God inflicts or curses humanity in a particular way. And what he does towards the female and what he does towards the male is fundamentally different. And I want you to notice, therefore, the first thing is the crippling effect of the curse. The crippling effect of the curse, verses 16 to 19. "To the woman," he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to your children. Your desire," that's a very important word, "your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Before the fall, there is perfect relationship between man and woman. They find wholeness in each other. And the reason they find wholeness in each other is because they are perfectly related to God. And out of the relationship with God, they find mutual contentment in each other. There is no sin. There is no conflict. There are no arguments. Everything is functioning the way it is meant to function. And then sin enters into the equation. And the first thing that sin does is it disrupts the vertical relationship between God and man. And when that relationship is disrupted between God and man, it is then disrupted between man and man, or man and woman, and the relationship between them forever is scarred. And because of the sin that they commit against God, God decides to exercise a discipline against them, a punishment against them in different areas, in the exact areas where they have rebelled against him, in the way in which he has uniquely created them. And you see that coming out in the text. He doesn't curse them in exactly the same way. But the disruption that occurs, God curses them in different ways. But before they can obviously come to each other and have that relationship repaired, they first have to have the relationship with God repaired. And the net result of the relationship of God being broken is that there is now a self-centeredness towards each other. Where once they were other-centered, where once they were concerned with making the other happy, now they are concerned with their own happiness. And because of the way in which God wounds them, he wounds them in different ways, they try and repair those wounds. And I'm going to explain what those wounds are. And they try and find some kind of satisfaction by manipulating the other person to heal the areas in which God has wounded them. And the more they try and heal their own wounds, the more damage they end up doing to each other, and the more they push each other away, because that is a self-centered approach. So God purposely disrupts the relationship by putting an emotional stone in the shoes, if you like, of men and women. Different stones. different things that cause them to be disrupted. And he does that not because he necessarily wants to push them away from himself. He does it with redemption in mind. In other words, now that the relationship between God and humanity has been severed, he creates in them a problem within themselves where they will constantly seek to be made whole. And in order for their seeking to be made whole, that is meant to drive them towards God, that God might repair the damage that has been caused by them in their rebellion against him and in the way in which he wounds them. So in other words, his purpose is not punitive, but redemptive. He wants the emptiness, the insecurity humanity feels to drive him to himself. And thus, when he puts these emotional stones in place, the areas in which he curses are going to be different in order to drive people back to himself. Now we're going to start with verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Verse 16, God cripples her in the area of insecurity. I want you to hear that word, insecurity. She will no longer feel the relationship security she had prior to the fall. She will now feel insecure about herself. And those insecurities will rise to the surface, particularly in the act of bearing children or falling pregnant. For the very area in which they enjoy intimate sexual relationship, in the very area where they are most intimate, the danger for her, of course, is that every time they are sexually intimate, she is going to fall pregnant. And as she experiences the increased pains in childbearing, now hear the word increased because there was pain prior to the fall, but the pain is now increased, she will be reminded of the disruption that has occurred between her and her husband. It will be a constant reminder of that rebellion against God and of the fact that the relationship between each other is now broken. And when she is most intimate with him, it means that she is going to end up becoming perhaps unattractive to him as she grows with the pregnancy. And she will long for the reassurance of her husband, reassurance of his love, reassurance of the security in that relationship, reassurance that he's not going to leave her for some other woman because of this pregnancy that she is now experiencing. And so she will try to control him. Listen to verse 16b. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. That little word desire, Tachshua in the Greek, in the Hebrew, is the same little word that is used later in the scripture in Genesis chapter 4 verse 7. That little word doesn't mean that her desire is to have sexual control over him or she is sexually desiring to be with him. The desire that is used is the same desire that is spoken of Cain and Abel. God says to Cain, when he is having problems with him and his brother and their relationship, he says, sin has desired to rule over you, but you must master it. In other words, the desire is to rule. The desire is to control. The desire is to manipulate. The desire is to try and operate towards her husband in a way that will make her feel secure in the relationship to make sure that he's not going to stray, that he's not going to leave her for someone else, that he's not going to walk away. And so the battle of the sexes begins right here in Genesis 3:16. She will try and manipulate him to gain his affection. She will try and rule him to gain his affection. And it is the very area in which Adam fails to take leadership. Because in the garden, when he is present with Eve and the serpent comes to deceive her, he does not step in and fulfill the leadership role that God has given him by protecting her and saying to the serpent, "Be gone." He vacates that. He hands it over to her. And it is this very area in which she will struggle with for the rest of this created life in this world. Her desire will be to control. God then cripples men in a different way. Verse 17, to Adam he said, Because you listened to your wife. Do you hear that? Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you. You must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. And right there is the first indication to Adam that something is significantly wrong. That this eternal life that he had access to when he was in the garden, that God would have granted them had they not sinned, has now been lost in the garden. And to dust one day he will return. But notice where God inflicts him, in the area in which God causes him to be disrupted in his life. And that is in the area of insignificance. Where previously, and I want you to hear the word insignificance, previously, where Adam toiled in the garden and he worked in the garden, there was no opposition. There were no weeds. The work was actually pleasurable, if you can ever believe that. Work was a great joy. It was something that you gained great contentment out of. It was something that was able to be enjoyed. But subsequent to the fall, God curses him in such a way that now when he goes out to work, now when he goes out to till the field, there is going to be opposition. There are going to be weeds. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to constantly challenge his significance. He is going to doubt whether he has anything of worth to contribute to society, whether he has anything of worth to contribute towards his wife. He is constantly going to be wondering whether or not he is worth anything. He is going to doubt himself, doubt his ability, doubt his self-respect, doubt his significance, which is exactly why men go through midlife crises. Because there is a sense in which they get to a point in their age where they wonder, have I made any significant contribution to this world? Have I made any lasting impact on my life? And he will constantly seek to prove himself. Constantly seek to show that he is significant. And he will seek to do this in his work, with his friends, in his sport. After all, get a group of guys together. Get a game like Risk or Monopoly. Get them round the board and watch how the heat begins to rise as the game begins to unfold. Because there is the sense of proving, I am the best, I am a winner, I'm going to win this game. Or take it in the realm of telling jokes when you're with a group of guys. One starts and tells a joke, and the next feels they have to tell an even better joke so that everyone laughs even more. We see this coming through all the time, whether it's in work where they seek to get better positions and rise up the ladder, seeking to be significant, seeking to show their value, seeking to show their contribution to society, because it's the exact area where God has cursed them, in the area of insignificance. And so men and women walk around with these two areas in which God has crippled them as a result of the curse. But God doesn't just leave it at that. God does that in order to drive humanity primarily to himself. But he provides, and I want you to notice that, and which is why we read the Ephesians passage. We could have read 1 Peter 3, 1-7 and Philippians 2, 5-8 also. The remedial effect of the cross. The remedial effect of the cross. Due to the fall and the resultant insecurity, men and women try and manipulate each other in different ways. A man will try to seek significance from his wife. A wife will try and seek security from her husband. And they will seek to manipulate each other to gain those two things in which they have wounds that God has purposely placed in them. And it is through the cross, through the Christ coming, through him being able to enable us to once again have a relationship with God, that God is able to provide the remedy to the problem that the curse has resulted in. Once the vertical relationship is fixed with God, once that wholeness is restored in relationship with him, God then restores the wholeness between men and women. And he does it in three facets. Firstly, through understanding. God calls people to understand. They must be redemptive in marriage. They must understand each other. In other words, this understanding requires deep down a self-denial, which is learned through their relationship with Christ, who himself denied what he wanted in order that God's purposes might be fulfilled. And so as men and women come together in the marriage relationship, there needs to be an understanding that we will deny our own selfish needs. We will not try and manipulate the other person to gain from marriage something that will help heal the wounds that we are experiencing. We will not try and cause them to provide the healing for us that we feel so inadequate and insecure about. It requires that each other comes in with the attitude that we will minister to the other. We will not be self-seeking in our attitudes toward each other, but we will seek to minister to the other. We will seek to try and help the other heal their wounds without trying to heal our own wounds by manipulating them to give us what we need. But we will seek through self-denial to help heal the wounds that God has placed in them. Second, it requires the right attitude, because we may understand our role, which is to minister to the others, but if our actions are done with the wrong attitude, they become absolutely meaningless. You know exactly what I mean. You know that when you were growing up, if you were told to tidy your room, the attitude with which you did that said a whole lot about whether or not you were doing it for the right reasons. We can go through by rote doing things towards another person, but if the right attitude isn't behind our actions become absolutely meaningless, and it's a waste of time. So there needs to be a right attitude that is adopted, and the stance that we must take is one of ministry to make the attitude meaningful. What are the attitudes of the husband and the wife? Husbands, you need to have an attitude of tenderness. When I was at college studying, I remember our principal at the time, in one of his lectures, said in his 20 years worth of marriage counseling, if there was one piece of advice he could give to men, it would be, try a little tenderness. Because men are very prone to allow their minds to drive their actions and to sometimes do things without the necessary emotions being involved or engaged in doing that. And so sometimes can come across as a little bit harsh or devoid of feeling. They must involve their heart and not only their head. For the wife, the attitude is one of temperance. Keeping or holding yourself within limits. The natural impulse is going to want to be to control. And you will have to fight that want to control. It is the wound with which God has placed within you. And it is something you're going to have to work on, as the man is going to have to work on his tenderness. So what are the actions that make that meaningful and make that remedial according to the way Christ has enabled us? Number one, we'll deal with men first. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. Now, doesn't that make a whole lot of sense as you connect it to Genesis? If she has been wounded in the area of insecurity, how do you make her feel secure in your relationship? You make her feel secure by loving her, by demonstrating your love for her. And love must be thoughtful. It must not be an unthoughtful kind of love. And for love to be true love, it must be fundamentally self-sacrificial. In Ephesians, that's exactly what we are told. How does Christ love? Christ loved the church by giving himself for the church. And so when he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Listen to what God is saying. It is a love that is willing to sacrifice whatever it takes to ensure that it's the object of that love needs are being met. Self-sacrificial love, it does not come naturally. We are all prone as a result of our sin to be self-centered, to try and seek to have our own needs met. And yet when Paul writes to the Ephesian church and he reminds them that love must be based on the way in which God has demonstrated his love, and God has shown the depths of his love through the giving of his Son, and Jesus Christ has demonstrated his own willingness to say, not my will, but your will be done. So husbands, as you direct your love towards your wives, make sure it is a self-sacrificial love that is willing to give whatever it takes to make sure that her needs are being met, not your needs. It's not about you. It is about her. It is about ministering to her. It is about loving her in a way in which she will come away feeling loved. And that requires great sensitivity and great energy. It is purposeful. It is an act of the will. It makes a decision to love. It is purposeful in that it discerns the needs of one's wife. It is not a thoughtless love, but it recognizes what she needs and when she needs it, and it seeks to provide for her what she needs at the right time. It is a well-timed love. It is an act of the will, so that it makes a decision to love, and it's not based upon how I feel at any given point in time, because if it's only about how I feel, I may at certain times not direct love towards her when she needs to be loved. But it is an act, a decision that I've made to love, and as we choose to do things that are associated with love, so the emotions will come that are associated with that. It is communicated. In other words, it is not forced upon wives. It is communicated in the sense that it is sensitive to her. It takes her whole being, her personality, the way God has created her, into its consideration before it directs any action towards her. It gets to know her, to know what her likes are, to know what her dislikes are, to know what her hurts are, to know what her sensitivities are. And it doesn't do things that are insensitive towards her. It is communicated in a sensitive, tender way towards her. It holds her in high esteem. And you see, my dear friends, when you love like that, what you do is you create in your marriage relationship a security that the wife is able to enjoy that feeds the wound which God has placed there. You feed her insecurity. And she knows above all else, at least in this relationship, she is above all else loved by her husband, as demonstrated by action, not by just words that come out your mouth. So let me ask you, husbands, or those who are engaged, or those who want one day to be married, how are you loving your wife? Is it self-denying love? Is it self-sacrificial love? Are you putting your needs and wants and desires to one side and directing yourself towards her needs, her desires? Secondly, they must lead. They must lead. Ephesians 5:22 and verse 24. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Verse 24. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, you must lead. Leading in this way is a leadership that has been delegated to you by God. Remember, as you lead under the authority of God. It is not a dominating leadership. It is not the kind of leadership that just walks all over her. It is not the kind of leadership that doesn't take into consideration her needs. It is not the kind of leadership that is insensitive to her feelings. It is not the kind of leadership that doesn't take her opinion into account. It is not the kind of leadership that makes decisions devoid of involving her in the decision-making process. But it values highly her opinion. It invites her to express and to talk and to discuss It is never a lone kind of leadership that just dismisses her as irrelevant and her opinion is no good. But it seeks to know what she is thinking. It seeks to be able to take in her contribution and at times make decisions based upon her contribution. It may mean even changing one's own decision-making processes because she has brought into the equation things that are important in the decision-making process that may cause you to make a different decision. Sometimes it might mean making a decision contrary to what you initially wanted to do because you realize that her needs are greater than yours. Is it a sensitive leadership? It is a loving leadership. It is doing what God has commanded you to do and created you to do. Adam failed to take leadership in the garden. And God redeems us by enabling us to lead. And that is part of the remedy to the curse. What this means, and I say this to all the couples I do premarital counseling, what this means, husband, is when things go wrong in the home, it's your fault. Lead. There is nothing worse in the Christian circles where you see husbands not leading sensitively, lovingly. And remember, you stand before God one day and you will answer for how you have led. You will give an account to God for your leadership. And if you have not taken that leadership, make no mistake, your wife will assume it and she will take it. If you fail to take it. And you will stand before a holy God and you will give an account as to why you did not lead. Husbands, are you taking leadership in the area of family devotions? Are you taking leadership in terms of the spiritual climate in your home? Are you leading in a way that your wife feels important and a valuable part of the decision-making process? Thirdly, they must know, 1 Peter 3, 7a, they must know. Husbands, you need to make every effort to get to know your wives so that when you lead and when you love, it is not done in a vacuum. And that requires time. This whole thing of quality time is a misnomer. You need to spend time with your wife. You need to get to know her and know what her likes are, what she doesn't like, know what hurts her, know those things in the past that have caused great pain to her. Know what causes her great joy. Know what her dreams are, what she hopes to accomplish in life. Know what stimulates her, what brings her joy. Know what causes her pain. Know her frustrations. Know her deep-seated anxieties and fears that she has. And the only way you can do that is by spending time with your wife. So that there should not be anything that interrupts that relationship where you need to cultivate spending time with each other. Do you know why marriages fail when they get to the 20 and 25 year mark? Because in the intervening period of time, husbands and wives have grown apart as they focus either on their children or other things. And when their children leave the home and there is this void that is created, suddenly they realize they no longer know each other. Set aside deliberate time to spend with each other that you might get to know her. Fourthly, you must honor her. You must honor her. God sees wives as a solution to the not good problem. Though they function differently, you have to understand they are equal worth in God's sight. You are not more valuable than they are simply because you've been given a different function to them. We must not confuse function with worth, with value. In the sight of God, we are created equal in our value before Him. There is no hierarchy of men being better than women. We must not allow the roles that God has given us, the functions which we are to perform, to confuse us into this whole question of value. She must be honored. You must hold her in high esteem. You must ensure that when you are in the public eye, in the public arena, you don't do anything that would dishonor her, anything that would shame her, anything that would embarrass her, anything that would make her feel small or stupid or unloved. You must esteem her. You must honor her. She is of equal worth in God's sight. You are not her boss. You are not her teacher. You are not her parent. You are her partner. Together in this journey with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to treat her as such. And ensure that she knows above all else in your presence she is honored. And you see, as you do these things, as you direct these things towards her, you will create a relationship where she feels 100% secure. And if you lead, love, and care for her and honor her in that way, what wife would not willingly to submit to a husband like that? For she knows that whatever action he directs towards her, that his primary purpose is her ultimate good, her ultimate benefit. There is no self-centeredness. Girls, don't you want to be married to a guy like that? Wives, what is your action? Firstly, you must respect. Notice what he says, that wives must respect their husbands. Recognizing of God's order in society, that God has created us in a particular way with particular functions, so that there is a necessity for a wife to respect the role that God has given to her husband and not fight with him concerning that role. The way that God has created him. And that respect is evidenced in a warm willingness to embrace his leadership. To embrace him when he takes that role that God has given him. Not to fight with him on it. But to respect the decisions that he makes. Secondly, they must submit. This is a dirty word in the secular world. But there it is. Submit, wives, verse 22, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, just as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. Just as the church submits to Christ, so wives ought to submit to their husbands. Submission is not a submission when he asks you to do something that is contrary to the will of God. If any husband would ask you to do something that violates God's revealed word, God's revealed will, then you have a right not to submit to that. So let's not confuse that, and we need to be upfront with that right from the start. But nevertheless, since he struggles with insignificance, by submitting to his leadership, by warmly embracing that leadership, by not always fighting with him on every decision that is made, by gladly adopting or taking his lead and submitting and following that lead, what you do is you feed the insignificance that he feels, so that at least when he comes home, at least in the most important relationship in his life, apart from the relationship with God, he feels wanted, he feels needed, he feels respected, he feels that his opinion is worth something in his own home. He will fight out there at work to find respect and to find significance. But as if his wife warmly embraces him and gladly submits to him and gladly follows that leadership, he will find that wound that God has created in him of insignificance is being healed. Which is exactly why Paul says in relation to Genesis, wives, submit to your husbands, even though your desire will be different. Submission must be a warm support of how the husband leads. That doesn't mean that is a non-contribution from wives. Please don't misunderstand. And I've tried to deal with the fact that there must be contribution from them. But it is a warm submission nevertheless to the husband and doesn't resent the fact that God has created these functional roles differently towards each other. And as you do that, you realize you are redeeming him in the sense that you are relieving the effects of the curse. So what happens where there's disagreements? How do you handle it where you have both talked about something, you've had a discussion about it, and you disagree about it? First port of call I would encourage you to do, and I say this to all the couples that do premarital counseling, where you're at loggerheads, go away and set aside a week to pray about it. And individually go and pray about that. Come back together after a week having spent in prayer and see whether or not one of you has shifted. If you still are at loggerheads, I would encourage you to go away and spend another week in prayer. Pray and ask that God might cause one of you to have a change of heart. If you are still at loggerheads, then I would suggest that you, with each other's agreement, seek advice from others. Make sure the other person is happy with whom you are going to go and ask advice about. And if you come together and it's still not resolved and you're still in disagreement, husband, you have to make the decision. That's your role. That's your accountability before God. Wife, this is where the warm submission comes in. And it's not a submission that grits its teeth and says, I'm crying because God says it, I'll do it. But this is a joyful, warm submission that says, yes, I may disagree, but I'm going to joyfully and warmly submit because this is the role that God has given. And I recognize that one day my husband will stand before God and he will answer for this decision. Boy, that's a heavy burden to put on men, but that's the way it is. And wives, when you're at that position, that is your role before God. And your responsibility and your accountability before God, that God, you will stand before him and answer, is how you submitted and whether or not you did submit. And you see, as you do submit, you feed the insignificance of your husband. Thirdly, we are told in 1 Peter 3 verse 4, they are to have unfading beauty. Unfading beauty. Maybe I should read the verse to you. In 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 4, in speaking about wives, Peter says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands. And then he goes on to give an example of that. You need to have an unfading beauty. I hate to tell you this, ladies, but you know this. Your beauty is not going to last. No matter how much makeup you put on, no matter how often you dye your hair, no matter how many facelifts you go for, no matter how many injections you get in your lips to make them fuller, whatever the case may be. The reality is all of us age. And I remember having a discussion with my beautiful wife, and I still think she's absolutely stunning. But I remember having a discussion with her when we were first married and looking at her and saying, you're so beautiful. And she said, are you still going to love me when I'm old and wrinkled? And I said, of course I will. She's not there yet. She's a long way from it. But the wrinkles are going to come. The outer beauty is going to fade. But nevertheless, by cultivating a quiet and gentle spirit, by cultivating inner beauty, by allowing God to conform you into His image, by demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, by allowing the Holy Spirit to mold you, you can cultivate within you an inner beauty that far surpasses any outer beauty you may have and may lose as you get older. And that inner beauty is forever. It lasts. It will not fade. It will not change like your outward appearance will change as you age. I want to tell you as a guy, there is nothing more beautiful than a girl with inner beauty. It's so attractive. Ladies, cultivate your inner beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit. Fourthly, you need to create an emotional hub in the home. The primary career of a woman is to be a wife, as the primary career of a man is to be a husband, first and foremost. Your marriage is more important than anything else. That does not mean, please do not misunderstand me, that does not mean you cannot have a career. Of course you can. But your primary career, as it is for the man, is to be a husband or a wife. And in this case, to be a wife to your husband. Create the kind of environment in the home where he longs to come home and be home, because it's a place, a safe haven. It's somewhere where he can enjoy, somewhere where he can relax, somewhere where he can enjoy the company of his wife. She must create a place of refuge in the home. A place where he feels he can come and just enjoy being at home. That he wants to get home and he can't wait to get home. And if these things are applied in a consistent way, we relieve the effects of the curse. And we help to heal the wound that God has created in men and women. And that's why I titled this, Two Wounded Healers. You can't do this on your own strength. But praise God, as He has drawn us to a relationship with Christ, He empowers and strengthens us to operate in a way towards each other that brings relief from the effects of the curse. Two wounded healers. How are you doing, wives? How are you doing, husbands? And I know some of you are not married, but perhaps marriage will be something one day that will come knocking at your door. And I'm willing to guarantee that if you apply these things, principles, consistently in your marriage, you will have a happy, fulfilling marriage and a wholeness in your marriage that I don't believe secular people can ever fully enjoy, because the vertical connection has not been repaired. And so they lack the resources that we have in the power and strength of God to take these principles and consistently apply them. Aren't you privileged that God through the cross has enabled you to be two wounded healers? Amen.